failed to mention also a warm welcome to Hal and Jean from Wycliffe. I just forgot your last surname all of a sudden. Kemp, that's right. They're from California, but they've served over here for a number of years and then have gone back, and they're back over helping with Wycliffe Bible translators in Southern Africa, and I know they worship often over on the East Rand at one of our sister churches with Verl Tate at Grace Christian Church in Primrose. So it's good to have you. Thanks for joining us in our wonderful new building here for the first time for them. And tonight we're in for a special treat with Dr. James White. I challenge you, go and check out perhaps the most popular preaching website today for downloading sermons, Sermon Audio. They will tell you one of their top downloads, one of the world's most popular preachers and most downloaded sermons is James White. And we get blessed with these men in our own pulpit, under our own roof. And so he will be here tonight, our evening service, 6 p.m. I really think the more I listen to him and see the impact he's having, as even I think Vodi Balcom told us a couple of years ago, James White is like the Athanasius of our age in defending the faith. He's kind of like a John Knox for the 21st century. Happens to be Scottish as well. And it's going to be a real treat to have him here. Well, since Kevin got you in the Psalms mood, and since we have camp next week, I thought before we get back in and finish John, and in light of our worldview conference this past weekend, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 1, the opening psalm, and a highly important one for many reasons. Psalms is probably the most read, most used book of the Bible, surely the most prayed, most sung portion of Scripture. Psalms has been called the voice of the church, the hymnal of the Bible, the songbook of Jesus and his disciples. The book of Psalms, it's been called an entire medicine cabinet for the Christian, a treasure chest for the soul. And not just some little treasure chest like you might be picturing in your attic or something. This is a gigantic, bigger than this sanctuary, enormous treasure chest that's just bulging with resources for your soul, bursting with comforts for the Christian, overflowing with gems for a lifetime of praising God and serving the Lord with all our hearts and singing to Him. But if this was a treasure chest, I'd like you to picture for a minute a latch on that chest, which you must first use to open up all the rest and to enjoy all of its benefits. The latch, the starting point at which you enter into the whole Psalter with its 150 songs, is the first psalm. It wasn't necessarily written first. The 90th psalm is probably much, much older and is the oldest psalm by Moses. But the compiler, might have been Ezra or someone else, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put the Psalms together in such a way that the first and the second Psalm form the gateway, the doorway, really, into the whole book of Psalms. It's like the first and second Psalm are the two great door stewards ushering you into the land of all 150 Psalms, a kind of foyer that you must first pass through. In fact, we're going to see how it begins in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man, and then look at how Psalm 2 ends. It's a literary device known as inclusion that sort of frames this foyer, this entrance to the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 1 begins with how blessed, and look at how Psalm 2 ends. Same thing. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. If we grasp Psalm 1, it's as if you are grasping the handle by which you will then open the door and benefit from all of Psalms. And if you don't grab this handle, then you might wonder why you don't understand Psalm 3, 4, 5, 100, 115, 120, 149, 150. Maybe it's because you didn't climb through or walk through the doorway and open the latch of the first Psalm. Someone has said that Psalm 1 is the text by which all the rest of the Psalms are a sermon. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "The first Psalm may well be called the Christian's guide, for it discovers the quicksands where the wicked sink down into perdition, judgment, and the firm ground on which the saints tread to glory." You see, beloved, the first Psalm is what the whole Bible is about. what Psalm 1 is about is what all of Scripture is about. It's about God and you. It's about the Creator and people and two opposing responses to the Creator. This Psalm is about what all of life is about, which pathway you're on and which destiny you're headed for, and whether you are under the blessing of God or whether you're under the curse of God. And friends, let's be honest, we all want some wiggle room, don't we? It's just, even today, there's a psychological label for people who are too black and white. I've been called this before, and most preachers, if you're doing your job, deserve this label. You ought to earn it. You're called binary. You're too binary. You know, it's either one or the other. Because we want some sort of middle ground. We want sort of a third way. We want sort of this Hegelian synthesis. We want some sort of neutral ground. But the Scripture comes back to us and says, not so. There are two ways and there are two paths and there are two kinds of people. And you are either one or you are the other. You are either blessed or you are cursed. You are either under the favor of God or you are under the wrath of God. There is no other location. Psalm 1 is going to introduce us to an age-old division, as old as the garden, really, in a sense, as old as the eternal purpose and plan of God. And there in the garden, the enmity was pronounced, right? Because of man's fall into sin, that there would be hostility between the seed of the woman, believers, and the seed of the serpent, the devil's followers, between Eve's offspring and Satan's. And the contrast here, friends, could not be more stark. Two totally different paths traveled by two completely contrasting characters who are listening to entirely contradictory counsel, who are walking with the opposite kinds of friends headed towards opposite destinies. It's as with our theme this weekend, it's about worldviews. Two worldviews. Either you are following a biblical or an unbiblical worldview. Either you are under the influence of a true worldview and philosophy and system of thought that leads to blessing, or a false one that in the end, however polished, however successful it might even seem for a while, in the end is on the path of cursing and destruction. We want to cover this over, don't we, society? And you think of it, even here you are reading the hymnal of the Bible. The worshiper came into the ancient synagogues and temple or tabernacle of the Jews, and before you could sing any of the other songs, you had to be confronted with the fact that probably even in your assembly, however else you might view people, there was a fundamental distinction between every person in that room. There was only two categories. And everything else that we categorize each other by is superficial and shallow and short-lived in the end. Sure, in any room like here this morning, you have men and women. I'm looking out on young and old faces. We have the rich and the poor. We have the employed and the unemployed. We have all number of distinctions, but ultimately and eternally before God, all of those fall away, and what remains is, are you the blessed or are you the cursed? Are you the godly or are you the ungodly? No other distinction matters in the end. And so we come to Psalm 1. So we stand as we hear our scripture for this morning, the Word of God. Please stand as we hear God's inspired, inerrant, infallible and holy word. The first psalm reads as follows. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Our Father, as we come to your holy word, as we sit under your divine truth, we pray that you would sift out in our minds and in our midst here this morning the true from the false, the godly from the ungodly, the blessed from the cursed. Oh, Father, you know full well that we live in an age and we live even in a land that has made so many artificial separations and distinctions. And we are tempted daily in our society here to think that the more important distinctions are those who live in the suburbs and as opposed to those who live in the townships and those who are from this ethnicity or those who are from this and those who have this skin color or those who have this job. We are so captive to these cheap and empty categories compared to the ultimate question of the soul. Am I blessed or am I cursed? Am I flourishing under God's favor or am I perishing under God's anger? Help us each to search our hearts and corporately as a church, teach us by your Spirit. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning, if you'd like, The Parting of the Ways. The Parting of the Ways. Two ways are laid out for us here. Nicely divided, even in the text, verses 1 to 3. We'll look at the way of blessing, or if you'd like, a flourishing. And then there's verses 4 to 6, we'll look at the way of cursing. Or in other words, those who are perishing. It's two portraits. And you and I need to be asking, which portrait best resembles me? It's two mirrors. Which one do I see myself in its reflection? Let's look first of all, verses 1 to 3, the blessed way, the way of flourishing. I mean, what an enthusiastic and a confident note for the whole book of Psalms to begin with. The first psalm starts with the first priority of every human heart, in every culture, in every age, this elusive quest for happiness, this universal search for satisfaction. You don't have to tell a little child, my son, my daughter, won't you try to be happy? Nothing comes more naturally, right? Than to search out for satisfaction. And so look at how the psalmist begins. He says, how blessed is the man. I mean, of all the notes that he could have begun the song with, of all the chords that the musician could have first struck on his harp, how fitting to begin here. How fitting to begin where Jesus himself, the Son of God, would later begin the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. With the Beatitudes of those who are the truly blessed. And 150 psalms later, the psalm will still be holding this note, showing the true way of the blessed. And in some ways, you could say the 150 psalms are just 150 different ways to answer the question, how can I really be happy? Where can I find satisfaction? How blessed is this man? Someone said, Psalms begins where we all hope to end our lives. How blessed is the man. It's been said that when we're young, we think happiness is inevitable. And when we're old, we think happiness is unattainable. And then we turn to the Word of God and we find neither. Instead, we are given the path to true happiness. Look at the word there in the text, how blessed. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's a plural. It's a bit hard to translate into English. Oh, the blessednesses. Oh, the happinesses of this person. They're just heaped up and up on top of one another. Oh, the joys. Oh, the supernatural satisfaction. Oh, the inner contentment is the idea here. Oh, the bliss of this person. How admirable. Look at him. Look at her. There she goes. How enviable. How desirable. And how happy. Look at that young person. Look at that old person. They seem to be experiencing life the way the Creator intended. Not like everyone else. It's a bit like the Queen of Sheba. Remember when she observed Solomon's glorious kingdom, 1 Kings chapter 10, what did she say? How blessed are your men. How blessed are your servants. The half has not been told of the splendor of your kingdom, Solomon. Now, Satan wants you to think the opposite, right? Satan deceives people all over the world into thinking, if I serve God, if I submit to his word, if I give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be miserable. I'm gonna miss out on so much. What a lie from the pit of hell. Getting saved is to begin real life, to discover true happiness, to find actual satisfaction. The Lord Jesus often speaks of this in John's gospel, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings, joy that's unshakable, joy, a peace that is lasting. Scripture goes on to talk about a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, a joy that transcends our circumstances, a happiness that doesn't depend upon our happenings. How blessed is this kind of person? I was reading over the weekend, preparing for the Worldview Conference, about a Cambridge historian's observation about the phenomenal impact of the first Christians. In spite of being hated, despised, people on the fringes of society, and yet they transformed the much of the Roman world in the first three centuries. And this, I believe, secular historian came to this conclusion. He says, those first believers, they were astonishingly upright, pure and honest. They were serious, and they had in themselves inexplicable reserves of moral force and a happiness far beyond anything that the world knew. Could that be said of you? There's something about you that stands out. There is a joy about you that just speaks for itself, and it turns heads, and it makes people take a second look. I enjoyed even being with our speakers at the conference yesterday, and that you would have noticed in the very different ways, one a Brit, one an American, two very different personalities, but you spend time with someone like an Andy McIntosh, and there is a joy, there is a happiness that stands out. Even about some of the most unlikely subjects, for me, happiness and math, or happiness and science, that was like an oxymoron. But you see men who view all of life under God, and they display that blessedness. How blessed is the man? And now we come to three marks of this blessed man, three keys that unfold here for a flourishing life. And I got a bit of help here from our friend, Dr. Steve Lawson. Look at these three keys for flourishing. First of all, this blessed man, this blessed person is separated from the world. He's separated from the world. Look at verse 1. How blessed is a man who does not, what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked. This Hebrew word wicked is the ungodly, the proud, the lying, cheating sons of the devil. And the Lord is telling us, if we want to know blessing and real happiness, if we want to flourish in life, we're going to have to forsake worldly believing. Worldly believing. And then he's going to progress, or should I say digress, and show there's a downward digression here from believing to behaving to belonging. But he begins here with our thoughts. We have to run away from worldly wisdom and attitudes. We got to learn to smell out the stinking thinking of the world. Don't seek advice from those who despise God's law and ignore God's word. Those who live by humanistic worldviews that put man at the center of the universe and make man the majority vote the standard for morality and meaning in the world. Beloved, we have to learn to plug our ears. To put your fingers in your ears against the counsel of the wicked. And can I give you but a few examples? We have to refuse to listen to evolutionary views about the origin of man and of the universe. We have to reject the naturalist view of the world, that all that matters is what's material and what you can put under a microscope. We have to reject the secularist view of the real purpose of life. We have to reject the egalitarian's view of marriage and gender roles. We have to reject the individualistic and consumeristic view of church today. We have to reject the pragmatic view of ethics. We have to reject the psychologized view of man's problems, that man is merely a victim of his environment. That's why we need the McIntoshes and the James Whites and even Vody coming later this year for our Res and Sola 5 conference. Leaders in the field of Christian worldview who help us win the battle where it counts the most, the battlefield of the mind. You know how it works. Rubbish in, rubbish out. If we don't renew our minds, if we don't obey Romans 12, verse 2 and Colossians 3, verse 8, which tell us to not be taken captive by the hollow thoughts of the world, to not be conformed to the spirit of this age, but to be transformed through the... How does all of Christian growth and all of godliness happen? With our thoughts. You can't live differently until you think differently. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Scripture tells us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Above all else, guard your heart. And on we could go with these scriptures. And let me remind you, often the counsel of the wicked is dressed up quite handsomely. I've been to pastors' conferences, thankfully not like the one we went to last week, that will spend days giving you all kinds of helpful tips and practical advice and managerial methods. And at first you think, wow, I never thought about that. Sure, that's helpful. I mean, this guy's got a big church, or this guy's got all these results, or this person is so clever. And I went to one of these conferences soon after I arrived in Johannesburg 13 years ago. Then you drive home, or you sit back for a minute, and you go, whoa. There was no gospel there. There was no Bible there. You didn't even need to be a Christian to learn that. It was just human, man-centered, motivational self-help with no help from heaven and no need for the Bible. So why call it Christian? It's still worldly counsel in the end. And we need to beware of this for all of our lives, whatever your vocation. Keep reading in verse 1. He says we have to reject worldly believing, but second of all, worldly behaving. Look at verse 1. Nor stand in the path of sinners. The way of life, the habits and the lifestyle, the ruts that we so easily drive into and follow along. We have to forsake worldly believing and worldly behaving. That means resisting the lure of the crowd, not conforming to peer pressure, being willing to swim upstream. And then keep reading. Not only have to forsake and be separated from worldly believing and behaving, but also worldly belonging. Notice it says, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers. Friends, don't pull up a chair at this table, the table of the arrogant scorner, the mocker, the smart mouth. Notice at this point, the fool, this ungodly, cursed person, has become quite comfortable with their location. The warning here is that we are to avoid close relationships with blasphemers, with atheists, with godless people, no matter how cool and how clever they might be. Your closest friends should not be of the world. You shouldn't be joining churches that question the Bible or worship self more than Christ. We shouldn't be sending our young men to liberal seminaries that produced apostates. Have you noticed a pattern with the last two visits from Dr. James White? We don't need a video to promote this seminary. Just listen to who is debating Dr. White. Last year, well, 2 years ago, a graduate of a conservative Bible school who's now espousing gay marriage, and he stood against Dr. White in defense of homosexual Christianity. And two nights ago, sitting right about there, somebody speaks up commendably, and it made for an unforgettable evening, didn't it? And he said, I was a Protestant, I'm now a Roman Catholic, and I went to that same conservative Baptist school in Johannesburg. But I heard all the views, and there was no unity in the faculty, and I figured I might as well just become a Roman Catholic. This is what our seminaries are producing. Men who leave with more questions than they came in with. Men who have a smaller view of the Bible at the end of their training than they did at the beginning of their training. How tragic. What an offense to the King of Heaven. Do not associate with that crowd, he says. Reject worldly believing, behaving, belonging. Notice the downward spiral. Sin has a hardening effect. You think it doesn't affect you. You're like the frog in the kettle and you don't know that the temperature is being turned up, right? The scoffer's seat is highly respected in society. It's a coveted spot. It's the best seat in the house. It's the people with all the degrees and letters next to their name in all the universities of the day. But what the world doesn't tell you about these admired seats of experts and professionals is that the seat is right next to the gates of Hades, and that it leads to hell. And that there were others who once sat there, and they have names like Nadab and Abihu, and Nathan, and Dothan and Abiram, and Korah, and Ananias and Sapphira. You sure you want to sit there? Now, is it looking like such an attractive seat now? He warns us. It grieves me that the church in many ways today has given up on education. Christians used to be the ones who started schools and who shaped minds, but now most Christian families, I'll just send my kids wherever they can get a good job, and we'll just let the world start schools and universities, and we'll just hope that our kids survive. And the world is happy to shape the hearts and minds of the next generation. We'll take it. Bring it on. There's a school right across the street, African Leadership Academy. Used to be the old printing school, just the other side of Bayer's. Watch the video. He's called the Mark Zuckerberg of Africa. This man, he's a Harvard grad. He's a Botswanian who is planning 30 schools across Africa, a mother campus on Mauritius, conquering Africa by shaping hearts and minds. And the church sits back and says, we'll just hope that our kids survive. We'll just let the world educate our kids, and we'll hope they at least come out saved, even though they smell like pagans. God help us. God help us. Truth matters. Thinking matters. Counsel matters. The blessed man will not join in that believing or behaving or belonging. These are lepers. We got to stay away from them. Bad company corrupts. Good morals, Scripture tells us. If you walk with the wise, you'll grow wise. If you're a companion of fools, you'll suffer harm. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. It's why Jesus prayed that we would be in the world, but not of the world. Yes, your boat should be in the water. The water shouldn't be in the boat. If you lie with the dogs, no wonder you get fleas. Don't have an open mind to error. Don't be any broader than the truth. Be narrow-minded in submitting to Holy Scripture. This is the blessed man. This is the true way of prosperity. But you would expect, verse 2, that if that's what we should put off, and any good teacher shows you what you must deny and what you must affirm, what you must negate and what you must declare, you'd expect that he would say, all right, so rather choose the right friends. I mean, how hard is this? Just spend time with the godly crowd and change your friends. Instead, look what happens in verse 2 as the psalmist goes straight to the root cause behind everything and beneath it all. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. You see, you shape a man's thinking and you've shaped his whole life. You change his worldview and you've changed him. And what is the sum of a successful man's life? It comes down to one question. Verse 2, how do you relate to this book? Everything comes back to this. Where do you stand with God's word? And we've seen that a blessed man is separated from the world, but number two, he's saturated with the word. Verse 2, he is saturated with the word. How fitting that this whole book of 150 songs of worship begins here. That you're really not ready to sing to God unless you submit to his word. Otherwise, you're going to sing the wrong songs to God with the wrong thoughts about God and the wrong motives toward God. I love the way the ESV Study Bible puts it. Those who genuinely worship and praise God must embrace his law. You have to own its values and love it and believe it and obey it and see yourself as an heir and a steward of its story, of redemption and hope. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? Next time we come into church, and it's not a wrong desire to say, I want to have a worship experience. I want to know that I've met with the living God. We should also ask in the same breath, if I want to have an overwhelming worship experience, I must first say, where do I stand with this book? Where do I stand with God's word? That will define my entire worship experience. How is my relationship with the Bible? Look at what he says here in verse 2. This blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, the written word of God, scripture, every precept and every promise, every statute and every command. He does two things with God's word. He delights in it. Instead of delighting in worldly counsel and ungodly friends, he has a purer pleasure, better joys, a deeper delight. As Job says in Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my daily bread. Remember Jeremiah 15, he says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and the delight of my heart. Remember 1 Peter, he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, crave what? The pure milk of the word, like a babe longs for its mother's milk. Psalm 119, we've been savoring on Friday mornings as Ironmen now for a number of weeks. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. I lift up my hands to your word, which I love all the day. It's amazing. Why don't we raise hands during Bible reading? God's word. I have the Bible. I have the word of God. I get to hear from him. Hallelujah for the Bible. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And one old writer put it, he is not a child of God who delights not in the Holy Scriptures. It's been said the Bible is like salt water. The more you drink it, the thirstier you get. Praise God for the examples he puts in our life of Bible reading, Bible loving people. I remember, and I've told you before, when I was a teenager and Pastor Ron at Katy Bible Church, where I grew up near Houston, said, I was told when I was 7, and I'm sitting there going, he's at the time he was in his 60s, now he's over 70, and he's telling me from age 7, he was told by his father to read the Bible at least once a year. And immediately I thought, oh, you've been reading the Bible? You've read this book more than 50, 60, 70 times. No wonder you're so wise. I always wondered why you prayed like that, why you counseled like that, why you behaved like that, why you treat your wife that way, how you raised your kids this way, how you lived that way. Aha! The secret is unveiled. I found the golden key. You delight in God's word. Keep reading. Verse 2 goes on to say, they not only delight in God's word, they meditate on it day and night. This is a wonderful Hebrew word. It means reflective thinking, active pondering, internal muttering, quietly reciting and repeating and intensely studying. Just picture the cow, right? With its four different stomachs, taking that grass in its mouth. It's like when you have a lozenge, right? When you've got a sore throat. You don't just crunch it and swallow it. You savor it. Michelle tells me I'm terrible when it comes to a box of chocolates, when they're each different and you're supposed to like appreciate it. I just No, honey, no, you need to savor. You look on the back, find out which one it is. What are the ingredients? Do you do that with God's word? Do you savor scripture like this? As McShane talks about in his Bible reading plan, turn each verse into prayer. Pray it back to God. When you hear Christians pray, you can tell quite soon whether they're full of the Bible or whether it's just the rote and the repetitive and the empty pious platitudes. Delighting in the word. One old writer said, without meditation, grace never thrives. Prayer is languid, praise is dull, and religious duties are unprofitable. I love the way Augustine put it. You need to meditate long enough to get in the mood of the Bible, the mood of this passage. If there's grief in this passage, has it brought tears to your eyes? If there's joy in this passage, has it brought gladness to your heart? If there's a righteous anger in this passage, has it raised your blood pressure by meditating on it? delighting in the law of the Lord. And notice he says, meditating on his law day and night. It frames your whole day. It's a consuming focus. Take away daytime meditation on the word, or take away nighttime meditation on the word, and it's like taking away one of the bookends that orders your life, and you're like a stack of books. If you can't have meditation on God's word to start your day and finish your day, if someone steals, and we've all had those bad start to the day or kind of a crash landing at the end of the day, if someone takes away your evening meditation on the word or your morning meditation on the word, what should happen to you? The books your life's out of whack. You need it. You've got to have it. You can't survive without it. Day, night, the Word of God. It's been said, probably some of you need to get off of Facebook and get your face in the book. It's amazing how we want to complicate the problems with the world. We want to know what's wrong with our nation here. What's wrong with our city? And it all comes back to this. What's wrong with our city at the end of the day is not education, it's not income, it's not the ANC, it's not all of these superficial things. Johannesburg is under the curse of God because the majority of the people reject the Word of God. And only when the majority of the people submit to the Word of God will the city or the nation or even just a marriage or a home or your own life or your workplace. If you want to know the curse of God, then just reject his word and ignore his law. And then don't be surprised at all the trouble that unfolds. On the other hand, if you want to know, how can I know God's blessing? How can we see all kinds of evidences of his favor? Why has God blessed certain nations or certain cities or certain businesses often? Or certain marriages or certain lives, for generations, certain households. Why? It wasn't because they were more clever. It wasn't because of some secret recipe that you haven't quite tapped into until Oprah next week gives you the formula. Often. Why was it that Scotland produced missionaries for generations who have impacted the world from a little place in the UK? Because the Scots were a Bible-reading, Bible-living people. End of story. Bottom line. They loved God's word. They meditated on it. The churches were full of it. Families worshiped around it. People were committed to daily quiet times and private devotion and public worship under the word. What a great reason to grab every opportunity. Most Christians today think, if I go to church at all, one service on a Sunday morning and I'm good to go for the week. How deceived you are. How fooled we are by our own hearts. You need every opportunity. We need Bible hours. We need Sunday nights. We need camps and conferences and Christian books and small groups and every opportunity to drink in the word, because if you don't, the world will happily continue to disciple you with wrong counsel and their worldview if you're not renewing your mind with the truth. Keep reading. What does he say next? The blessed man, and this is obviously our main focus this morning, the blessed man is separated from the world. He's saturated with the word. Third, he is supplied by the Lord. Look at verse 3. What a lovely picture. He is separated from the world. He is saturated with the word, and he is supplied by the Lord. Look at verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. This is the Middle East, remember? Dry and dusty. It's hard to find a flourishing tree in such a climate. And here is a picture of the good life, if ever there was one. A tree firmly planted by streams of water that is green and fully alive, not withering. The idea also seems to be that this tree was uprooted from the dry and barren wasteland of sin and self and the world, a spiritual death out of which God transplants you, saves you, and transplants you into life in Christ, we now know, by his grace, rooted and secure and abundantly cared for and supplied down by the river with this reservoir that will never run dry, not starving, not malnourished like the rest of the world. Notice it's even the plural here. Streams, canals, more water than you know what to do with. It's supplied by God's infinite heavenly resources, which yields its fruit in season. Even in suffering, you prevail. As we've been seeing on Sunday nights in Revelation, you're an overcomer. Even in trials, you, especially in trials, we bear fruit for Christ. So this is a prolific life, you could say. Green and lush, fruitful and significant. A life of impact, not wasted and useless. Keep reading, and its leaf does not wither. While others are dying on the vine, this person is alive with the life of Christ within, a life of enduring value and real purpose in whatever he does. Look at this. You want to know about true prosperity in this age where there's so much false prosperity being preached? True success, true significance. Look at this. In whatever he does, he prospers. God makes it very clear to us, doesn't he? He leaves us in no uncertainty or doubt about real blessing. But now the contrast, just briefly in closing. Look at the contrast. We've seen the blessed life, one who is separated from the world, who is saturated with the word, who is supplied by the Lord, meditating, soaking in the word. By the way, it's a tree, not a pipe. The nutrients don't just shoot straight up. They have to get absorbed, which takes us right back to the importance of biblical meditation. But in contrast to the flourishing, look at the perishing, verses 4 to 6. Complete antithesis, total opposite. This is the life that would be a nightmare if you faced it honestly. Nobody wants a life like this in the end, and yet most people are headed in this direction. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. Literally, in the Hebrew, it begins, not so, not so, the wicked. Everything that just has been described in verses 1 to 3, all the blessedness, all the richness, all the fruitfulness, all of the delight, all of the joy, all of the real prosperity of the blessed person, not so, the wicked, not so, not at all, not so. Because they reject God's word. Because they will not submit to God's law. Instead, he says they're like chaff. You know the image, right? The farmer takes the pitchfork, lifts up the grain. The kernels fall back down because they have weight and substance and you can use them for something. And the chaff, gone. Gone, gone. Here, under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, a life wasted now and tormented eternally. Keep reading, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They thought they could for a while. Maybe they attend church. Maybe they pretended to be a believer, but eventually the mask will be removed and their true character will be shown once and for all in the blazing presence of the holy judge of all the earth. They will not stand in judgment. The sinners are not welcome in the assembly of the righteous. For now, it's wheat and tares, right, in the church? One day, Christ will come and separate all and make it clear whether you are the one or you are the other. And in fact, all of us are only blessed because of, as we heard so clearly from this platform on Friday night, because of another who lived the perfect blessed life. Another who kept the law perfectly for us. Another who died in our place and bore our curse. Another who justifies the ungodly. Any sinner who will repent and believe. We can stand before God. We are accepted. We not only have confidence before the judge, he takes us home as our father. We know him because of Christ, the finally blessed man. Only because of Christ, we can stand in the judgment. We can be a part of the company of the righteous. But then look at the final verse, the underlying reason behind all of this, the fundamental difference in these two drastic categories of humanity. Here's the bottom line explanation, verse 6. because, or for, or here's the underlying reason behind it all. For the Lord knows. And by the way, it's not just has information about. It's an intimate knowing and acquaintance and involvement, guiding and guarding, like a parent with a child, like a husband with his wife. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There will be no ultimate blessing for them in this life. There will be only torment forever as just punishment for their rejection of God's law, their refusal to delight in his word. They will not stand. In fact, Revelation tells us they will call upon the rocks and the hills to hide them from the anger of God against their sin. Which one are you? Where do you stand this hour before the eye of God? Who are you? When all the masks are taken away and all the religiousness and all of the ritual and all of you're putting your best foot forward before the searching gaze of God, when you're alone in your room and no one else is there, who are you? It's one of the best reasons to privately delight in the law of God, by the way. I was reading some of Jonathan Edwards on the airplane. He said, private devotions are a great test whether you're the real deal or not. Because it's easy to come to church, because let's face it, there's a little bit of cash value here because other people are seeing you. And you showed up at church. But alone, what do you crave? What do you hunger for? If we took the word of God from you in every form, digital and otherwise, how many days before you would starve and say, I have to have it? Is there that longing in your soul that says day and night, day after day, when no one else is watching, I love God and I love his word and I want to walk with him because he is mine and I am his and no one can tell me otherwise? Is that the testimony of your soul right now? If so, you are the blessed man. If not, you may be the cursed soul. Cry out to God. Speak to one of us afterwards. Fall on your face before him and say, have mercy on me, lest I perish. Let's close. Bow our heads as we pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the witness of your word that you diagnose our souls as no doctor and no psychologist and no even dearest friend or spouse could ever do. You are El Roi, the God who sees. Before you, all things are uncovered and laid bare, and one day, every soul will give an account to you. Father, we pray for any here today who realize they are the cursed one. They are not walking in your way. They are not separated from the world. They do not delight in your word. And they are not the tree flourishing with your supply. But they are dry and a barren bush and a wasted, useless, unprofitable life that will go down in history as nothing but an insult to the living God when all is said and done. Oh God, that you would save them this very hour, that they would repent and believe, they would turn and trust in your crucified Lamb, who the Lord Jesus Christ, slain for sinners, bearing the curse in our place, that we might be forgiven, that our guilt might be removed, that we might be accepted and able to stand before you and able to live in you and with you and to follow your ways in your strength according to the power of your spirit. Oh God, we thank you for showing us clearly the way of real blessing for our lives, for our homes, for our church, for our cities and our nations. Oh, that we would return to your word, that you would give us a zeal to establish your word in the hearts and minds of people in every way that we can, that we might see real blessing, that you might be honored, that we might bear much fruit for you and have lives of real meaning and purpose in a society that is suppressing your truth and that is ignorant and futile and is full of meaninglessness and chasing after the wind. We thank you that you show us a better way. Pray that we'd be a true Bible church, that are a Bible-saturated, Bible-centered, Bible-teaching, Bible-living people. It's because it's here in your word that we meet you. We meet your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we find the life of real joy and happiness in the midst of a confused age, chasing after all the wrong solutions. Thank you, Father, for your word. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.